Before we get into Daniel, I wanted to... Oh, just one. Yeah. Everybody go to sleep on me if we turn both the lights off. This is our two-year Bible reading plan. And yes, we're on day number seven. Maybe you are the kind of person that would say, man, I really wish I'd have started, but I'm already 7 days behind. You know what I would do if I were you? Just pick one of these up on the way out and start on day eight. There's an old saying that is very true. Salem, go put these where I told you to put them. They're going to be on the counter over here. There's an old saying, don't let perfect be enemy of what's good. And maybe it would have been perfect to start on day one and read it straight through. But that's not realistic for everybody, so... Just pick one up, start reading every day, like we talked about this morning a little bit. All right. Yeah, there we go. We're in the book of Daniel, so turn with me to Daniel chapter 4, and we're going to read the entire chapter, and hopefully we can understand it and learn from it. All right. And once again, I love audience participation, but because of the recording, I'll just do the reading, okay? King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4, and we're going to read the whole chapter. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. Before I read any further, I just want to encourage you, be looking for specific things. Be looking for the purpose of this chapter. Why? Not maybe did Daniel include it, but why did Nebuchadnezzar write it? And we'll talk about that later. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth. It was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant. And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was spread from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let seven periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top that was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, and the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is the decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And seven periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Amen. Okay. We're going to talk about an interview with the Mad King. And we're going to look at just an introduction first. He introduces the reason that he wrote. I think this is interesting. Verses 1 through 3 are typical of a letter in the ancient world. When you write a letter today, how do you start a letter off? You say, Dear so-and-so, and then you sign your name where? At the end. Well, they did it backwards in the old days. Where did King Nebuchadnezzar sign his name? Right up at the top. First words. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages. So let's just look at this as a piece of literature for a second. Daniel chapter 4, and I want you to consider the way the Bible was put together real quick. So we know that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. His name is on it. But Daniel didn't write every single letter and every single piece of the book of Daniel. Who wrote chapter 4? Nebuchadnezzar did. Right. And so it's interesting to think about the way the Bible comes together sometimes. Here, whoever compiled the book of Daniel, probably Daniel himself, said, hey, this letter that King Nebuchadnezzar wrote to all the peoples and all the nations and all the languages, one day we're going to find this letter out in the world on a piece of clay tablet or something. I guarantee it. We're going to find this letter and it's going to blow people's minds. But they said, hey, this belongs in the Hebrew Scriptures. And lo and behold, it stuck because God wanted it to. But this bears all the earmarks of just a plain old letter, just like if you wrote a letter to a friend, except this was to everybody in the known world. You don't get to write letters like that. Well, actually, the Internet. That's basically what the Internet is anymore. So, this is fascinating in that this is one of the only places in the entire Bible where a Gentile gets to write part of the Bible. As far as we know, there's only one other... Man, I better be careful in saying this. There is a major place in the Bible, an entire book, that is written by a Gentile. Who knows what book of the Bible I'm talking about? It's not anything in the Old Testament, right? Because the Old Testament was exclusively Jewish. It was about the Jews, written by Jews, to Jews. But the New Testament, while it was mostly written by Jews, is not exclusively about Jews, is it? It's about, think about the book of Acts. Who starts coming in and getting saved? All these Gentiles. And one author in the book, in the New Testament is a Gentile. Who am I talking about? Just start naming off the books of the Bible and you'll get it. Matthew, Mark, you've already named him. Luke. Luke was not a Hebrew. Luke is a Gentile. And so this is pretty fascinating that Nebuchadnezzar gets to pen part of the Bible. I think that's interesting. And you know, this has nothing to do with the lesson really, but I think this is strong evidence. And I know I'm talking to the choir here. Nobody here doubts the... Well, we got some young people here that might not know much about the inspiration of the Bible yet. Most of the people in church would say, you don't have to convince me that the Bible is God's Word. I believe it. But you know what? Some people like to say, hey, what's the evidence that the Bible is inspired? What's the evidence that it comes from God? I believe Daniel chapter 4 is strong evidence that the Old Testament, at least, is inspired by God Himself. Otherwise, why would a bunch of Hebrews include a letter from a pagan king in their Hebrew Scriptures? That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? And so I find that fascinating. And so, just look at verses 1 through 3. And can you find a motive for Nebuchadnezzar writing chapter 4 in there? Yeah. To show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. And then he just breaks out into praise. How great... By the way, was Nebuchadnezzar a saved man? Man, by the time he's writing this... Remember, he's recounting something that's already happened. So, maybe at the beginning, maybe starting in verse 4... When he's describing what happened, maybe he's not a Christian at that point. But man, by the end, unsaved people don't say stuff like verse 3, do they? How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders, his kingdom. Here's the king of the known world. By the way, ancient kings like Nebuchadnezzar, if you were the leader of the known world, like Cyrus was after this, you had titles like king. We usually think of this in relationship to Jesus, and it is true of Jesus. But if you were Nebuchadnezzar, you were called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It seems a little bit blasphemous to say those words about a person, but that's what they called them. That's why Jesus took that title, because he said, no, you're not. I am. And so, but here is the king of the civilized world. And he is saying, his kingdom is the everlasting kingdom. I know mine's on borrowed time. His dominion endures from generation to generation. So that's section one. Section two takes up verses 4 through 18. I meant to write verses 4 through 18 in there. And when you're looking, and you know, we're actually, the interpretation goes through the same material, so we're not going to spend a lot of time here. But I think this is interesting. Look at verse 4. What was Nebuchadnezzar's state when this all began to go down? What was his life like? Man, things are good. My translation says, I was at ease and prospering. The word prosper, I don't know if you know this, the word prosper is very popular in on social media on right now. People say, oh, and I don't think they're taking it from Spock. Remember, live long and prosper. But any Trekkies in here? Nobody? Did that just like a lead balloon here? Okay. Anyway, Nebuchadnezzar is doing well. And he is, in his own words, prospering. And this is just a note I made for myself. Comfort and prosperity often can lead to pride. Why is that? Katie? Okay. That's a good answer. And if you're dependent on yourself, and boy, we're going to see, that's exactly what old Nebby thought. I bet nobody back then called him Nebby. You probably lost an arm or a head. Nebuchadnezzar, right. Huh? VeggieTales? Don't go down that road. All right. So God then warns him through a second dream. By the way, this is the second dream Nebuchadnezzar received from God. What was the first dream he received? The large statue, right. And so Nebuchadnezzar should have known that this all came from God. God already told him, your kingdom's coming to an end, but people today are just like Nebuchadnezzar, kind of thick-headed. And notice some themes here. He has another dream. The wise men of Babylon fail again. What is God doing by bringing this up over and over again? What is he saying to his people? That the wise men of Babylon, they can't do it. What's it? Huh? Fake news. Fake prophecy. I don't know what to make of this, but notice verse 8. He's had it with his magicians, and then he brings Daniel in. I don't know why at this point Nebuchadnezzar didn't just go straight to Daniel first. He hasn't learned his lesson yet. Note this. He says, he who was named Belteshazzar, remember, you might remember from our introduction that Bel is the name of one of the gods of the Babylonians. And so he's named Belteshazzar after the name of my God. And then how does he describe Daniel? And in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Now, I find this a little bit fascinating. Do y'all remember the story of Naaman? Naaman, now maybe some of you young people don't know who Naaman was. I'm going to tell you who Naaman was. And I'm going to connect Naaman to Nebuchadnezzar here. So Naaman was a Syrian general. And he had a big problem. He had leprosy. But there was a Jewish girl, a slave girl, that lived in his house. And she told him, if you go to my people and find a prophet named Elisha. Ja or Sha? S-H? S-H, that's what I thought. If you find Elisha, he can heal you. So Naaman gets a big posse and they go, they travel a couple hundred, you know, about 100 miles or so down to, they find Elisha. And Elisha gives him what he believes is horrible advice. Go to the Jordan River and dip down into the river 7 times and when you come up the seventh time, you will be healed. He does it, and he is miraculously healed. Even though he protested, his men said, hey, what can it hurt? So he does it, he's healed, and then he makes a very interesting request of Elijah, or Elisha. He says, can I take a cart of dirt from this land, this holy land? Can I take a wagon full of dirt back home with me? And so that when I have, see, I serve a king, and I don't remember the name of his king, but he said, I serve a king, and I have to do what he tells me to do. And he tells me that I have to go into the temple with him, the temple of his God, and I have to worship his God. So what I want to do is take some of the dirt with me and put it in that temple so that when I worship his God, I'm actually going to be worshiping your God. Isn't that interesting? Now here's the connection I want to make. Naaman, if he were a Jew, Elisha probably wouldn't have let that pass. Right? He would have said, nope, the first commandment says, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only. You shall serve. And what you're thinking about doing is crossing a line. But the Bible seems to give sort of a... there's some leniency with some of these pagans that don't have all the knowledge that the Jews had. Right? And because Elisha said, yeah, take the dirt. Take the dirt with you. And when you worship, when you go into the house of your king's God, you worship Jehovah. I find that fascinating. And here we see Nebuchadnezzar, whose theology is not exactly right. Right? His name was Belshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Would we say that's the correct way to say it? There's only one God. And you might say, yeah, but God is a Trinity, so technically he's right. No, wrong answer. There's one God, three persons. No, that's right. Nebuchadnezzar was not thinking that. He doesn't get any brownie points for that. I find that very fascinating. And maybe something that just for us, maybe for people that don't know anything about the Bible, which increasingly is more and more of our society, let's be patient with them. Right? Let's exercise extreme patience with them. So I'm going to go on to the interpretation, because Daniel goes on and talks about the interpretation, which begins in verse 19. And so Daniel, let's turn there, verse 19. Daniel is sad and distraught by the dream and its meaning. The tree represents who in the dream? Nebuchadnezzar. Boy, Nebuchadnezzar shows up in all of his dreams. In the idol, he's the head of gold. And this time, he's the whole enchilada. The whole dream. The whole tree. By the way, isn't it interesting that he woke up afraid and fearful? I think he knew, man, somehow this is about me. Because it doesn't end so great. You know, it's kind of a weird dream. So, look at verse 24 and 25. It says, verse 23 says, a watcher comes down from the heavens. A watcher is an angel. I think this is kind of interesting. A watcher, the word literally, guys, means a waking one. But that sounds really strange in English. And so we translate that a watcher. But someone who can be described as a waking one means they never do what? They never sleep. So that combined with all the other angels that show up in Daniel give this a pretty clear indication that this person that comes down is an angel, a watcher, a waking one. And so, in verses 24 and 25, the watcher says, actually starts in verse 20, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump. Leave the stump. And put a band of iron around the stump. Now, all of these things point to something very specific. And so he tells us in verse 24 and 25, this is the interpretation, O king. Verse 25, you shall be driven from among men. Now that's the chopping of the tree. That's the chopping down of the tree. You're going to lose your kingdom for a while. How long will he lose his kingdom? Seven what? It kind of cryptically says seven periods of time. And for good reason, we believe that means 7 years. Down the road in Daniel chapter 9, he's going to talk about time, times, and half a time, which very well corresponds to the book of Revelation. When Revelation says 3.5 years, well, if in Daniel you've got time, times, and half a time, that's 3.5, we figure that's what a time is. Seven periods of time probably means 7 years. And so what does the band of iron around the stump represent? What do you think that means, guys? Huh? Put a leash on him? That's interesting. I never thought about that. That's cool. So a band of iron, if you were to be put into stocks, a lot of times they just put wooden stocks on you, but if they put iron stocks on you, can you get out of that? No. So Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel says, you will be driven out from among men, and that's the stump is the little bit of humanity he has left. He says you're going to be made to eat. They're going to treat you like an animal. You're going to eat grass like an animal. You're going to live in the wild like an animal. And so his humanity, his intelligence is stripped from him. That's the chopping of the tree. But there's a stump left. His humanity remains. The image of God is still there. He's not dead. God hasn't stripped away his humanity completely. And there's a band of iron around the stump, signifying that there's nothing you can do about this. You're stuck until I say otherwise. And I'm not going to say otherwise for 7 years. Isn't that interesting? So, I think this is great. Go to verse 27. So, he has this dream. It seems like it's set in stone, but what does Daniel say? It's not too late. By the way, that's the same advice God still gives us today. Stop sinning. Practice righteousness. And it might seem like, oh, that's just Bible speak. Daniel had to say that, but it was going to happen anyway. Not so. There's a book called Jonah in the Bible where God sends a prophet. And we all fixate on the whale part. If it was a whale, it says great fish. We fixate on that because that's pretty cool. Jonah swallowed by a great fish. He's in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. He gets spit up. He goes to Nineveh and he preaches. And what is his message to Nineveh? Huh? No! No! You will be destroyed in 40 days. There is not an out in Jonah's message. And yet, what do the people of Nineveh do? They repent, and God forgives them. Amazing. And then, of course, Jonah gets ticked off about it. But the point is, when God extends warnings, that means He wants you to repent, and He will be gracious. He will be gracious. I think that's fascinating. I love it. So, I think this is interesting. He says, break off your sins by practicing righteousness. By the way, this tells us something. Repenting of sin is never a one-step process. You have to stop doing what you are doing wrong, and then you have to begin doing good. He says, break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. So how had Nebuchadnezzar specifically been sinning? He had been oppressing the poor. Right. And I think there's a clue as to how he had been doing that in the very next verse. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Who probably built that palace? The poor, slaves, probably. We know from ancient records that despotic kings of the ancient Near East always were using poor people to do their dirty work. And really, it's not much different today. Don't take this politically, but immigrants come over from other countries, and they work for peanuts, right? And I'm not saying that's right or wrong. Maybe I should be saying it's wrong. But God says, don't oppress the poor. And here Nebuchadnezzar was doing exactly that. So, this is interesting. Did God punish Nebuchadnezzar immediately? How long went by? 12, a whole year. He had a year to listen to the old Daniel, Belshazzar, and he didn't do it. Reminds me of this quote, which is attributed to Longfellow, Henry Wadsworth, but it actually goes back millennia to before Christ. Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. You get that? Justice might not come immediately, but it will come, and when it comes, it won't miss anything. God will do exactly what He intends to do. Longfellow added in typical poetic form, I love Longfellow, though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. Now it's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar was afflicted with something that today, if somebody like Nebuchadnezzar were walking around and they began acting like an ox and eating grass and living outside, there's actually, did you know there is a description of a disease today? It's very rare, but it's called boanthropy. Boanthropy. B-O and then anthropy. Boanthropy, which is a disease in which the sufferer believes himself to be a bovine. That's why it's called boanthropy. And so I find this interesting too, guys. If Nebuchadnezzar, think about this and then make your own interpretation. If Nebuchadnezzar lived today, what would we say? In other words, if somebody with boanthropy, if somebody were afflicted with boanthropy, what would we say that person needs to do? Go to a hospital, at least. Go see a doctor. Go take some medicine. Maybe that's why he's spending so much time outside, right? Hey, I think it's interesting that the two demons that met Jesus on the lake shore of Gadara, they bore all the earmarks of split personalities. I'm just saying, a lot of the things that I think we say, oh, we know exactly what that is. We have a diagnosis for that. We have medicine for that. Maybe a lot of it's spiritual. Just a thought. We know that Nebuchadnezzar didn't just go crazy. God did it. So then, wonderfully, Nebuchadnezzar is restored. In verses 34 through 37, which is great. I called that last part Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. He is restored and he is so quick. At the end of the days, I lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. When he says at the end of the 7 days, at the end of the days, he means at the end of the 7 years. Right. I think this is interesting. He says, my reason returned to me. Again, we could just chalk that up to, well, he got well. You ever read these stories that get passed around the internet about the person who's been in a coma for 20 years and then all of a sudden they wake up? I mean, what do you do with that information? Did they just wake up? Or is God doing something? Yeah, his reason returned to him, but his reason returned to him as a grace of God. God, you know, returned his reason to him. And it's beautiful. And once again, what does he do? As soon as his reason is restored to him, I think even though he spent 7 years acting and thinking like an animal, there was something in the recesses of his mind that said, oh boy, what's happening to me? He had 7 years to be sorry. 7 years to remember the prophecy. 7 years to remember the warning of Daniel. And it says, as soon as his reason was restored to him, what did he do? He lifted my eyes to heaven, blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. And I don't know if y'all can see this. This is where my Bible breaks off into poetry. Whenever you see a center, when something texted that's centered like that, that's Hebrew poetry. I don't know if you knew that or not. But he breaks off into this praise like Paul does in the book of Ephesians or something. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And I just love everything he says. And look at that last thing. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Or what are you doing? And then, of course, his counselors go get him from out in the woods or wherever it is he was staying. That makes you think that they let him stay out on palace grounds or something. You know, they probably didn't. I'm serious. If you're the king, you don't just let him run out. Somebody will kill him and then take the throne. Somebody was, you know, running the kingdom, and they said, well, now, this is interesting. They knew about his dream as well. So maybe they knew after 7 years he's going to get better. That's an interesting thought. So they're letting him run around out there. They're watching that. Huh? Yeah, they probably put up a, what do you call those things that you put up to keep children out of the kitchen? Yeah, they put up something to keep him out of the palace, you know. He's running around out there. Maybe they even planned a garden so he could eat. Who knows? But anyway, they're looking for him, and it says, my counselors, my lords. It says they sought me. I found that fascinating. Why would they seek him? 7 years, maybe. And I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. And so, let's take a look at some lessons for us. And I'll show you a different picture of what somebody imagined he might have looked like. So, some lessons. Man, don't you want to be comfortable? I love being comfortable. I'm not going to lie. Don't you want prosperity? I do. I want it for me. I want it for my wife. I want it for my kids. But Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and this is a lesson for you young people as well. The world will tell you that life is about getting a good job or marrying a rich husband. Hey, these days, equal opportunity, right? Marry a rich wife. Or marry an older person and wait for them to die. Anyway, that strategy has been around for a long time. Paul tells Timothy... Let me get that mic over there, Ricky. What'd you say? Jeffy, that plan didn't work out. He's been married a long time to that fellow, I'll tell you. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, he who wants to be rich, what? Who knows it? It's falling into a trap. That's the David Morgan translation. But that's what it means. It doesn't say being rich. That's the same passage where he says the love of money is, we always say, the root of all evil, but it's the root of all kinds of evil. Nothing wrong with having money, but the desire for money, the desire for the things that money brings, comfort and prosperity. Just let's be careful. There is a trap that the devil lays in those things for us, even the people of God. Here's something else that I thought of, and that is that God is still in the warning business. Do you agree with that? There is a segment of Christianity out there. Sorry, take a sip. There's a segment of Christianity out there that says, that fixates on John 3:16 and Romans 2. Go to Romans 2. And by the way, this is true. This is absolutely true. What I'm about to read, John 3:16, you know it. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. And of course, people must know that. People must know it. They need to know that God loves them and that God is not against, that God does not want to send them to hell. And they look at places like Romans chapter 2, verse 4, which says this, "Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to what? To repentance." And so what that means, guys, is that if all we ever did is preach damnation and warning, we're not going to attract anybody. And there are churches like that, right? There are churches where if you go and listen to the sermon week after week after week after week, you just feel like you're getting beat down every week. You're low. I used to know an evangelist that would say, "You're lower than whale spit." You know, whales, they dive all the way down to the ocean floor. So how much lower can you get? And so there's a reaction against that, which says all we should ever do is preach God's kindness and preach God's love. And we should preach God's kindness and preach God's love. But they forget what comes right before that in Romans chapter 2. He says in verse 3, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Well, Paul, why are you talking about the judgment of God? Don't you know God is a God of love and kindness? Can we get this straight? We can preach both. The same chapter that has John 3:16 also has John 3:36. Right? Who knows what that says? John 3:36 says, I'm going to turn there just so I don't get it exactly wrong. Y'all know John 3:16. John 3:36 says this, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Yay, wonderful, kindness, love, goodness. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." If God is still in the warning business, so we must still be in the warning business. And here's just something I have to make that personal. Is God warning you? Maybe you're here under the sound of my voice, or maybe you're going to download this later. I'm talking to the people out in the internet world now. And you're going to listen to this and think, yeah, God is warning me to change. He gave Nebuchadnezzar 12 months. You might not get that long. You might get longer. But God, the wheels of justice grind slow, but they will catch up. Sorry, Longfellow, I changed it. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11 says, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." You get that? One reason that people continue in their evil ways is because they don't see a punishment immediately. By the way, quick parenting tip, that's one reason it's so important when your kids are little. even Salem's getting too old to do this, but when your kids are really little, you guys file this away for later. When they're really little, when they do wrong, they need to get a pop or whatever it is they're going to get immediately, because you want them to learn, if I disobey God, it's going to hurt. Because we already have it in our nature to believe, well, I haven't been punished yet, I'll keep getting away with it. Nope, not going to happen. So, here's another thing I learned reading this. I hope you did too. When God chastises, we have two options. We can either raise our fists or we can fall on our face. The Bible is full of examples of people who, when chastised, raised their fists. Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh, plague after plague after plague, raised his fist until finally he lost a son. And I think of the book of Revelation in chapter 9. The very last verse of chapter 9, there's all these plagues coming against the people. It says, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So a day is going to come when the people are going to be evil, like they're not already, but God is going to be punishing in an extreme way. The tribulation is going to be awful. God is going to be punishing the world in an extreme way. They will know that the punishment is from God, and they're still not going to repent. They're going to raise their fists. Isn't that amazing? But we don't have to do that. We can do what Nebuchadnezzar eventually did. Humble ourselves. Maybe you know somebody who is being chastised right now. And they need to either... They have a choice. They're either going to raise their fist or fall on their face. Maybe God would use you to show them what we've learned tonight and say, it's not too late. Maybe that's all they need to hear. It's not too late to change. I think people need to hear that, don't you? The last thing, God's enduring kingdom. I read this illustration. Did you know that gold is almost indestructible? Gold. Joseph Harris, in an article of Reader's Digest, suggests that the gold in your ring... Anybody wearing gold tonight? If you're married, you probably are. The gold in your ring could... This kind of freaked me out when I read it, but it's true. The gold in your ring could have come from King Solomon's temple. Think about it. It was torn down. Even Herod's temple was burned down later, and the Romans took it off and did who knows what with it. Maybe it's on my finger right now. I'm going to tell somebody that when Natalie dies and I go to sell this ring. That would never happen. I'm going to say, this came from King Solomon's temple. He says, the gold on your ring could have come from King Solomon's temple or been brought back by Christopher Columbus to Queen Isabella, or been used to barter at a Mediterranean seaport in 4000 BC. This tenacious element has been recycled repeatedly throughout the millennia. In fact, Mr. Harris suggests that of all the gold mined throughout human history, which is about 85%, they believe there's about 15% left that's still in the earth. I mean, that's one reason it's so rare, right? And they think they've got it all. Of all the gold that's been mined, some 85% of it is still with us in the form of some trinket, collectible, or currency. No matter how the world may seem to change, the truly valuable things in life remain the same. Now listen to the application. Like gold that has been recycled and reused from one generation to another, so the moral values and the virtues spoken of in the Scriptures are still with us, passed on from generation to generation. The kingdom of God endures. And it will endure forever. So don't be discouraged by the things you see happening in your life. Don't be discouraged by the things that are happening to your loved ones. Don't be discouraged. I know it's easy to say, right? But let me rephrase. Because there should never be guilt at feeling discouraged. we're humans. When you're discouraged, remember that God's kingdom endures. Look at Nebuchadnezzar's last words there in Daniel chapter 4. He says, His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, What have you done? Look what he says in verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the kingdom of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. That's a lesson he had to learn the hard way. You don't. You can learn that lesson now before he has to humble you. And some of us are old enough where he's had to humble us once before, and maybe he will again. Any thoughts on this passage before I close this in prayer? Maybe it's not even about this passage. Brother Ricky, that's a great example. Sometimes we don't have 12 months. That's why Hebrews says today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to get right. Any other final thoughts, Katie? I may have misspoken. It was his king. So he would have said, my king requires me to go into the temple and to worship his God. Maybe that's where the confusion's coming in. My king makes me walk in and offer sacrifice with him to his God. Does that make sense? But it's not my God, so I'm going to bring this bird in and sacrifice to my God, which is the same as your God, Elisha. Boanthropy? Right. It might be. I'm guessing at the pronunciation. That sounds better. Boanthropy. That probably is right. Katie with the corrections. No, that's good. Makes you think. Any final thoughts? Okay, next week, the handwriting. There are some enduring expressions that last. And even though they have no idea what they're talking about, people say this, don't they? The handwriting is on the wall. Well, we're going to talk about it. It's a fascinating account from Belshazzar. Daniel is Belshazzar, the king who experienced this. Very much like the farmer who didn't have much time left, was Belshazzar. All right, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for this word from Daniel. May we be changed by it. May we be transformed as we feast on this, as we meditate on it, as we seek to know you, as we seek to put off our wickedness and to put on righteousness. Even as Nebuchadnezzar had to. I pray that we would go out and be salt and light. Maybe somebody needs to hear this message that it's not too late to change, but you must change. Maybe somebody that we know needs to hear that. And so give us the courage and the boldness to deliver that message to them. And finally, help us to glory and to rest in the reality of your enduring kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.